So we're looking at the day of the Lord, in particular with reference to Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 4. 19th century, a fellow called Charles Spurgeon was converted and immediately, or almost immediately, began to preach. He was a teenager, and there was an unusual talent that he had. He was very different. They all said he was very different from other preachers, and he caused great division in the congregations, in the clergy, and in the press. It was either you love him or you hate him. But people got converted, and they said that they went to listen to him because he was not waffly. He was simple, illustrative, and direct. But soon the chapel where he was preaching was too small. So he hired a number of buildings, and then he hired a music hall, which was in Surrey Gardens. This could hold more than 5,000 people. And so it was that it was packed, jam-packed to the rafters as he began to preach. And then somebody deliberately tries to cause trouble by shouting, "Fire!" And in the stampede, dozens of people were injured, but seven people were killed. And Spurgeon wept. He wept, in fact, for days. He was heartbroken. He was devastated. And God willing, we'll come back to that later on. So there's my title, The Big Day, in Isaiah 2 that I read and Isaiah 4. They both refer to this big day, the day of the Lord. Now, I heard somebody on TV the other day say that they've given up their day job. I think they were a teacher. I can't remember what they did. They've given up their day job. They want to try stand-up comedy. And they were looking forward to the big day when they would stand before an audience. Well, that would be a very big day, wouldn't it? I cannot imagine being a stand-up comedian, having to stand there and your only aim is to get people to laugh and you don't know if they will. That would be a big day. Or when exams come, for some people, it's a really big day. Or results of exams is a big day. Or a footballer has his first game in the Premier League. It's a big day. Well, here, Isaiah flags up several times that there's this day of the Lord. In chapter 2, the Lord Almighty has a day in store. The world is having its day. Increasingly in the last, well, since I've been a Christian 33 years, increasingly our nation has become more and more godless. And you see, a lack of fear of God. People couldn't care less. If they lie, their consciences have been seared a long time ago. Or even if they say terrible things about God, they sleep soundly at night. And that's where our nation is going. The world is having its day. But Isaiah reminds us that the Lord God Almighty will have his day. And it's a day, a song that we sometimes sing, it's a day all creation has waited for. Because creation recognizes the Creator, and creation longs for the Creator to get his glory. And at the moment, God is not getting obvious glory from people in our land, for example. But there is a day Lord Almighty has in store, when he will be exalted and the arrogance of people like me and you and everybody else will be brought, made evident, and we will be humiliated, humbled. All idols will vanish, disappear, and people will be compelled to run and hide in any cave or crevice in a rock, hide from the majesty of God. Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But God is so awesome, you see, so holy, as we heard this morning, that people will be hiding in there, cringing with fear. Now, I've met a few tough guys in my time. I've also met a few very big men who were cuddly teddy bears, really. They weren't aggressive in any way, and nobody would have been afraid of them. But our God is holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not an effeminate, wimpish, two-dimensional, blonde-haired, blue-eyed figure that you see sometimes in colorings on the Sunday school wall. He is to be feared, and this passage says, these people will hide from the dread of the Lord. In the following chapter, chapter 3, The Lord rises to take his place in court. The Lord is coming as a judge. In chapter 11, we are told he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide merely on the basis of what he hears, which is often we snap judgments of this. We judge how somebody looks or how a situation looks, or we judge by the words people say, and sometimes we're wrong, aren't we? In chapter 13, wail, we're told, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction. All hands will go limp, even the toughest man. His hands will go limp. His knees will start to shake. Every man's heart will melt, we're told. Terror and pain and anguish will grip people. This is horrendous. They will look aghast at each other. They look at each other terrified and terrify each other as they look. And we see the whites of the eyes, if you like. And then also in chapter 13, see the day of the Lord is coming. A cruel day. Even Isaiah, speaking what God has told him to speak, realizes this is going to be horrendous. There's no way you can sugarcoat it. There's no way you can make this any more palatable. This is vile. This is awful. This is disastrous. He says it's a day of tumult, trampling, and terror. Well, why so aggressive with the language? Tumult, trampling, and terror. I remember listening just a few years ago now, there was some editor of a new, I don't know if it was one of these blog type things or a magazine, and it was all about dating, going on a date, man, woman, whatever. And there he was giving advice, and the advice he was giving, I couldn't believe it actually, was how much he was giving advice, how much should you lie on your first date? You're saying, obviously, you know, it's okay to lie about your age or what you do for a living. But, you know, if you're 73, don't pretend you're 20. But there's certain things you've seen it's okay to lie about on your first date. And I was just thinking, but then the relationship starts. Your foundation for your relationship is built on a lie. And I just thought, and this guy's, he's not batting an eyelid saying this. And the radio fella is encouraging him with questions. I was just thinking, no wonder we need a savior. Because are we significantly better? Not really, are we? We need a savior who will meet my greatest need. My greatest need is not a healthier lifestyle or more money in the bank or a boost to my own self-esteem. They may well come as byproducts of the gospel. No, the main thing, I need to be saved. I need to be saved from myself. I need to be saved from the wrath of God. I need to be saved from this vicious, evil world that we're in. I need to be saved from hell. And there's only one savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the 18th century, George Whitefield was a powerful preacher in England, and he had, apparently, he had a very clear and loud voice, and he was a brilliant speaker. So people could hear him a long way away, but also the tone of his voice would get across the message. And he crossed the Atlantic 7 times. Now, I've never been to America. I know one or two of you have. Now, it's a trip, isn't it? It's a big thing to go to America still. It's a long way. But imagine in the 18th century, it took weeks in it in the ship. He went 7 times to preach. And every time he went, one of the places he preached in was Charleston, I think in South Carolina. And he was hated by the ministers there, not all of them, but most of them. And he was hated by a lot of the VIPs. They didn't like the gospel message. And one party, hosted by a couple of these VIPs, their son was about 9 or 10, and he was a very good mimic. He could impersonate people. And one of the people he could impersonate was Whitefield. He'd heard Whitefield. And in this party, you know, they're all laughing and joking. The party's going on well. The drink is flowing and so on, and the food and whatever. And so the hosts call up their son. And they say to him, impersonate so-and-so. And off he goes. And of course, all the people are laughing. And then eventually they say, do Whitefield. And apparently, in a brilliantly accurate impersonation, this boy does the mannerisms and the voice of Whitefield, and he quotes Whitefield on Luke 13, except ye repent, ye too will likewise perish. And as he does it, something strange happens. Nobody laughs. In fact, there's one of those awful silences. And people began to walk away from the party. See, the word of God, even through a 9-10-year-old who didn't believe anything, the Holy Spirit took hold of those words. Let me just ask you on that, unless you repent, you will perish. You listen to that? Do you find that a challenge? Have you done it? Or is it just a pile of words in a sentence that you've heard before and never really taken any notice of? But the Lord is good. He's not pretty good. He's not very good. He's good. He's holy. Perfectly pure, that means, but also entirely separate from people like us. Can you see why the day of the Lord is a day and must be a day of tumult, trampling, and terror? As I mentioned this morning, amazing grace. We're not amazed because you'll go to bed tonight, put your head on your pillow, and you will already assume that you're going to be alive tomorrow morning. But it's all of grace. You should be amazed. I've been 70 years. How many days is that? How many minutes is that? But the day of tumult, trampling, and terror is not the only facet of the day of the Lord. As chapter 4 highlights, as we read it, oh, the day of the Lord is not just going to be horrendous punishment, but it's going to display God's uninhibited power in the saving of people. It's going to be an absolute spectacle as the branch, the Lord Jesus and his people are displayed to a sinful world. I read a physics professor years ago who said that there were two things that switched people off Christianity. One was the presence of evil in the world, and the second one was a misunderstanding of science. Well, I find, I got to be honest, that science, we heard Sonny and Jeff doing that brilliant slot, I find that both science and the presence of evil drive me to believe in the God who is there. Why am I as I am? You know, I haven't got another explanation. If you, why is the world as it is? Why is there bad news somewhere all the time? Why is that? And when we look at the structure, the order of things, atoms and, you know, the human body and so on, you know, you're driven surely to realize that there's a creator. You know, I sometimes think of distances, not in miles, but in millions of miles. So if one unit is a million miles, then the moon is only a quarter of a unit away. Doesn't sound far, is it? And the sun is 93 units away. But if I want to go to the next star, that's 2 million units away. And I've only just begun. And as we heard this morning in that song and in Anne's story, our God created all of that just by speaking. He didn't start with any raw material. He just spoke. And it all was. Let there be, and there was. Now here in Isaiah 4, the branch will be beautiful. Jesus will be beautiful on that day. The branch and the shoot and so on, they appear a few times in Isaiah, and they're clearly pointing towards the Messiah, the Christ, or maybe the remnant of those in Judah who will be in Christ. Either one doesn't make much difference. But you notice, despite the sin, tumult, trampling, and terror, the Lord will not utterly destroy his nation. He won't destroy them all. Some will survive. 1 Thessalonians 5, a Christian facing death, when he was told that he had cancer, he read this. This is 1 Thessalonians 5. God has not appointed us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? We're protected. There's a canopy over the Lord's people, the saved. Whatever the news is tomorrow, whenever bad news will come for all of us eventually. But we're safe. Safe. It is always well with my soul. because of what Jesus has done. You know, and some of you know that and you feel like punching the air, praise God. But some of you hear that and it's nice, it's reassuring, but it's not much better than that. You know, that passage that the boy quoted of Whitfield, you know, Pilate, it's Luke 13, Pilate had slaughtered some people and there was blood everywhere. And then there was a horrendous accident building a tower and the tower fell and these men got killed. And Jesus gives no explanation as to why these two things happen, why are there bad people in the world, why do terrible atrocities happen and accidents and so on. Jesus just says, unless you repent, you too will perish. In other words, you know better. You think those people who died were any worse than you, said Jesus? No, you need to repent. Have you done that? I think sometimes, remember a day of prayer for revival many years ago now, and I was struck by the fact that when you call people to repent, ministers, very few could think of anything to repent of. I just thought, are they no concept of what they are? Are they just thinking on the superficial, oh, well, you know, I haven't stolen, I haven't sworn today, I haven't done anything very bad. No, they didn't seem to see what they were inside. On that day, Isaiah 4 tells us, his glory will fill the camp. Remember in John's gospel, John actually says something astonishing, that Isaiah saw Jesus's glory. Jesus isn't born, right? 700 years later. But he sees the glory of Jesus somehow and is thrilled. Now, in 1967, the Ethical Union and the Rationalist Press, both anti-God organizations, merged to form the British Humanist Association. They had one aim in UK. The one aim was to destroy Christianity. How do you think they do it in UK? I think they've been quite successful, really. We've had umpteen sex scandals in the church. We've had umpteen ministers now, and bishops and archbishops and pastors and so on, who don't believe anything. We've got worldliness accepted as Christian behavior. But there will be a remnant, Isaiah 4 says. There will be a remnant as we look around the church. Who's saved? It's hard to say sometimes. But there will be a remnant. There will be on the last day when Jesus descends, not to assess now who is worthy of heaven. All that sorted out on the cross. None of us are worthy. He saves those who come to him in repentance and faith. But he's coming then to end his world and to take his children home. And there will be people there who believe. There'll be some. The great old hymn, yes, I to the end shall endure. It's guaranteed. I can't guarantee it, but Jesus can. Now that ought to be enough, see, for a revolution in your life, revolution in your soul. You know, I remember sometimes on the hill, Town Hill, we'd be delivering leaflets through the doors. And sometimes as you delivered a leaflet or you knocked a door, sometimes they just opened the door and they'd let a Doberman out. And you'd have to run for the gate. Remember, once there wasn't even a gate. You just had to run a leg it across the road, away from this Doberman. And I was thinking, you know, that if you think of the Doberman as a frightening, you know, when it goes for you, it's a frightening creature, isn't it? What do you think of the devil's Doberman? Comes after people, after Christians, tries to rock them, shake them or whatever. But the Doberman's no match for the Lion of Judah. We have the Lion of Judah, and he's got us. That story earlier of Spurgeon, you know, he's preaching and somebody shouts fire and seven people are killed and dozens more are injured. He goes home and he cries and cries and he cries and he locks himself in his room. He is devastated. He is at his wit's end. He is crushed. But he prays and prays and prays. And on the Thursday morning, he comes out and he says these words to his wife, I will thrash the devil yet. Now, what did he mean? Was he going to run around looking for demons? No. What was he going to do? He's going to trust God. Trust when the Lord says in Romans 8, we are more than conquerors in him. That's what he was going to do. That's how he would triumph over the devil's Doberman, if you like, by trusting in the Lion of Judah. William Carey, missionary to India, said we need to accept two things, the sinfulness of our soul and the grace of God. Why doesn't the grace amaze us? Because we don't see how bad the sinfulness of our souls. You know, it's awful simple, this, isn't it? It's very simple, and yet most Christians don't like it, and they don't get it. They refuse to admit that they're that bad. They think they've got a few minor indiscretions. Oh, you know, I suppose, you know, we get a little bit dusty as we go through, but you dust us off. No, we're disgusting at the core. You know, too many Christians that I've met, especially today, they just bumble on, really. They just bumble on through what they call the Christian life. You know, in the previous church, after preaching for a few years, one person came up to me on a Wednesday night and said, "You're obsessed with the deeper life, deeper Christian life." And I had to say, what I'm saying is not the deeper life. It is the normal Christian life, and we are way short of it. You know, there was a great Christian author, Jerry Bridges, wrote some great books. In one of the books, I can't remember which book, he talks about this sculpture that he saw. A sculpture of a man's head, and then broad, muscular shoulders and arms. And then in the hands were a hammer in one hand, a chisel in the other, and then below the chest of the man was this ugly bit of marble. And the point was this, you see, well, the sculptor is doing it himself. He's made it himself, and he hasn't finished yet. And the point he was making was that some Christians try to live the Christian life like this. You know, when computers first came in the 80s, first came into schools, anyway, in the 80s, really came into schools, there were these words that everybody would use. There were kids who were radiant, the computers. I had one in the physics lab, you know, but here we are. And there was all this jargon. And I remember the kids would say, bootstrapping, boot up the computer, we say now. But they used to say bootstrapping. I said, well, what is that? Oh, well, you pull yourself up by your boots. Well, the point is, regarding the Christian life, we can't do it. This is the biggest failing, I think, is people trying to do it themselves. We can't do it. He wants you every day to admit you can't do it. He wants you to admit that you are not beautiful in yourself, you are not powerful or wonderful, but the branch is, the Lord is, and you need to turn to him, not merely to ask his advice, but to throw yourself at his mercy and say things like the old hymn, "Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. I can't do it." And here's the remnant in Isaiah 4. Those in Christ, the branch. Oh, boy, is he glorious. What a day that's going to be. What a day that's going to be. I watched the tennis last night, you know, and Emma at the end, you know, she'll never forget that day, I'm sure, and 20-odd thousand people there and millions watching around the world. But, oh, there's a day coming. There's a day coming. Way better than that. And I am, well, what is the Christian life then? I am to strive to become in reality what I already am in Christ. That's what I'm to do. I'm to strive. When they look for, oh, what's the fruit of the Christian life? People say, oh, you know, being quiet or whatever. No, hang on, no. We need to go much further than that. I am to strive to become in reality what I already am in status. I am a child of God. I am declared to be, I'm set apart. I'm declared to be holy. You know, again, same author, Jerry Bridges, a woman buttonholed him once after he preached in the church and said, "Are you the same author who wrote The Pursuit of Holiness and Transforming Grace?" And he said, "Yes." She said, "How could you write both of those?" She didn't get it. She thought, well, holiness, well, you know, holiness is that's all negative, you know, and dour and frightening. And so the same person, he wouldn't understand grace. But that's the whole point, you see. A lady wrote this. Her name was Charlotte. She wrote this hymn. Christian, seek not yet repose. Don't have a rest yet. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of care away. Don't have a rest, right? Got it? Right. Christian, seek not yet repose. Cast thy dreams of ease away. Thou art in the midst of foes. Watch and pray. In other words, she knew there was news that there was a battle. She was trying so hard to be a Christian, you see. And one day she said to another fellow who was a Christian, I want to be cleansed of my sin so that I can come to Jesus. She was trying to be better person before she came. And he said to her, Charlotte, just come as you are. And later she wrote another hymn with these words in. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You know, the work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. Don't you ever think, oh, I'm not getting anywhere, and you get down, and it's a downward spiral of self-pity and whatever. The work that he began, he will complete. Isaiah 4 says that the Lord will wash away all my filth. He will surround me with his love forever. He will be seen as beautiful. Nobody will be talking about me. They'll all be looking. Somebody said, heaven's not full of mirrors. It's all Jesus. He'll be seen as beautiful. And the world will be compelled to admit that he was beautiful all along. Jesus was Lord all the time. I always remember as a young Christian sitting in a meeting. It wasn't a great meeting and it wasn't a great sermon, except for this one thing that the minister said at the start. I'm not here to make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. And you know, oh, I could have punched the air. Yes, I thought, that's it. He's Lord, regardless of what anybody else says. There's a great old hymn. I was looking for it, but I couldn't find it for tonight. Rise with me, my soul in triumph. Triumph, me in triumph. He's triumphed. Ask the Lord, how can it be, Lord? Show me. How can it be that squalid sinners like us can be children of the King of Kings? How can it be that we can be more than conquerors through him, the one who immortal honors rest on his head? Oh, worship now as we sing the final song.